No, good to go. All right. So to start off this morning, I would like for us to go to the scriptures first and foremost. And I would like for us to read just one verse out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Verse 28, where it says, this is the word of the Lord, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." May the Lord bless his reading of God's word. So, obviously you all here know me. I'm Sam Stricker. This is my first time teaching here. And a few months ago, Trent approached me and asked me if I would be willing to teach a Sunday school class, knowing that I have a great interest in devotion for the early church fathers. And it's over the last couple of years, I've really come to appreciate them on a deeper level, and I've read them quite extensively. And so he asked me if I would like to teach about the doctrine of worship in the early church in particular. And that kind of led me into a bit of a scattered mind place, because if you read the early church fathers in any way, I mean they're all very different in a lot of ways. And so if you read these early documents like the Apostolic Constitution by Hippolytus of Rome, or the Didascalia or the Didache, what we're going to be talking about this morning, or even Saint Augustine in Book 10 of his City of God, there are many places that you can go to talk about the doctrine of worship in the early church. And they're all very different. There are very different elements that they talk about, and there are different ways that they go about doing those different elements, like how baptism is to be done. And for the reason of that baptism is to be done in those particular ways, they're described in very different ways. And so I kind of started going through how I should go about doing this. And I settled on just teaching about the Didache. And even though he originally approached me about worship, the Didache has basically a whole large section that talks about worship, but it talks about much more than that. And so I decided to break this lesson up into two lessons, really, where the first week really is not going to really address worship basically at all. Meanwhile, next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about worship. But this is, we're going to go through the Didache as a whole together. And so why should we study the Didache? Well, we as Christians do not stand alone. We stand on the shoulders of our predecessors who have paved the way for us. We have received their teaching and are charged with passing on that teaching, the faith once delivered to the saints. Obviously, it's not to be viewed as divine scripture itself, and it is, of course, not to be treated in that way. However, insofar as it reflects the truth revealed in the scriptures, we should treat it with great humility and honor. It's much like how the moon does not reflect its own light upon the earth, but it rather reflects the light of the sun onto the earth. And so it's not its own source of light. We should view the Didache in these early church father writings as if it's the moon. The sun reflects its light onto the earth through the moon at nighttime, right? It's a medium. So we should view that this document and its illumination for us in this same way. So as a historical background of what the Didache is, the Didache, the word is Greek for where we derive our term didactic. And it means teaching or doctrine. And maybe if you've heard of the term autodidact, which, it means someone who's self-taught, right? And if you look at the handout that I've provided you, you will see a full translation of chapters 1 through 6. At the top, you will see the full title, which is "The Teaching of the 12 Apostles, the Teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles, or to the Nations by the 12 Apostles." However, though it may be called this, we do not know who the writer of the Didache actually is, and it is highly unlikely that it was actually written by one of the 12 apostles themselves. What we do know is that it's one of the earliest extant extra-biblical writings that we still possess today, along with a few other documents like the Epistles of Clement or the Shepherd of Hermas or the Epistle of Barnabas, which is not to be confused with the Gospel of Barnabas, which is a Gnostic writing. And this is just to name a few of those early extra-biblical texts. The exact time of the writing of the Didache is unknown, though all scholars agree that it is to be placed sometime between AD 60 and AD 150. If we take that earlier dating, then this would date it around the same time as the writing of the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and, you know, the Apostle of Paul's epistles. Interestingly enough, it would place it prior to the writing of the epistles of John and the book of Revelation. I've heard one scholar assert that there is a possibility that Acts 2:42, with after Pentecost, you know, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, where it says that the newly converted saints daily devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that that's actually referring to the Didache here. However, most reliable conservative scholarship places its composition around the dates between 100 and 110. And so this, you know, with the book of Acts being written about, you know, 65 AD, it's a bit unlikely. Many of the early church fathers refer to it in their writings, as many of you in here know, the biblical canon, the list of books that are in the table of contents of your Bible, was heavily disputed. It was a disputed topic in the early church. And it's interesting because some of the early church fathers and writers actually included the Didache in their lists of the New Testament canon, or quoted it, referring to it as scripture, like Rufinus of Concordia, or Clement of Alexandria, or St. John of Damascus. They all refer to it as scripture in some capacity. And that's just to name a few. It's a very common occurrence in the early church fathers. Many of the other church fathers and ecclesiastical writers quoted it extensively, and this is why it is such an important writing. However, with its apparent heavy influence upon the early church, after the first few centuries, it virtually vanished. We had no surviving manuscripts or any references to it throughout much of the Middle Ages, into the Renaissance, and even into the modern era. That is until the year 1873, when there was an Eastern Orthodox bishop who was looking through the library of the Holy Sepulchre in Constantinople, and he was looking at some manuscripts in this library and found one codex and realized after reading through it for a few more years that it actually was the text of the Didache, this writing that the early church fathers had been referring to, that, you know, that nobody had known what it was. And then he went on and published it a decade later in 1883. It's crazy to think about the fact that a writing that was so widely spread, read, and used as a catechism by the early church essentially vanished without a trace for over a millennium, really. And as I stated, the Didache was a Jewish Christian text that was intended to be used for catechesis. As they expanded and evangelized to the outside pagan world, And so it has many quotes that are from the scriptures and are laid out in such a way that are intended to be memorized. It is fairly short, only 16 chapters altogether, each only being a few paragraphs long. If you were to sit down and read it out loud from start to finish, it would roughly take you about 20 minutes to read altogether. And the 16 chapters all fall under four major headings, and they are as follows. First one being the two ways, second one on worship practices, the third on church order and conduct, and the fourth on eschatology. And this morning, we'll be addressing this first major heading on the two ways. And Lord willing, we'll address all three of these next week. However, we'll definitely, if we can't get to these other two, we'll definitely hit number two. We'll get to those next week. So I'd like for us to go ahead and actually read the full text of chapters 1 through 6 together this morning. All right. The teaching of the 12 apostles, the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. Chapter 1. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. This is the way of life. First, love God and the one who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself. And whatever you do, do not desire to happen, do not do to another. This is the teaching of these words. Bless those cursing you and pray for your enemies and fast on behalf of those persecuting you. For what credit is it if you love those loving you? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Love those hating you and you will have no enemy. Abstain from fleshly and bodily passions. If someone gives you a blow to your right cheek, turn to them also the other. And then you will be perfect. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. If someone takes your coat, give to them also your tunic. If someone takes your belongings from you, do not ask for it back, for you are not able to do so. Give to each one who asks you, and do not request it back. For the Father desires things from his own gifts and be given to each one. Blessed is the one who gives according to the commandment, for this one is without guilt. Woe to the one who receives, for if someone having need receives, then this one is innocent. Yet the one who does not have any need will give an account for why they received and for what purpose. While being confined to prison, they will be questioned concerning the things that were done, and they will not be released from there until they repay the last cent. And it has also been said concerning this, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you will give. Chapter 2. The second commandment of the teaching. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not sexually corrupt a child. Do not commit fornication. Do not steal. Do not practice magic. Do not engage in sorcery. Do not kill a child in the womb, nor kill a child having been born. Do not covet the things of your neighbor. Do not swear falsely. Do not give false testimony. Do not speak evil. Do not remember evil. Do not be double-minded nor double-tongued, for the double tongue is a trap of death. Let your word not be false nor empty, but be fulfilled by action. Do not be greedy nor rapacious, nor a hypocrite, nor malicious, nor haughty. Do not conceive an evil plan against your neighbor. Do not hate any person. Instead, reprimand some, pray for some, and love some beyond your own soul. Chapter 3. My child, flee from all forms of evil and from everything resembling it. Do not become angry, for anger leads to murder. Neither become jealous, nor quarrelsome, nor hot-tempered, for from all these things murders are begotten. My child, do not become lustful, for lust leads to adultery. Neither become vulgar, nor one who lifts up their eyes, for from all these things adulteries are begotten. My child, do not become an augur, since it leads to idolatry. Neither become an enchanter, nor an astrologer, nor a magician, nor desire to see such things, for from all these things idolatry is begotten. My child, do not become a liar, since the act of lying leads to theft. Do not become a lover of money, nor conceited, for from all these things thefts are begotten. My child, do not become a grumbler, since it leads to blasphemy. Neither become arrogant nor evil-minded, for from all these things blasphemies are begotten. Instead, be humble, since the humble will inherit the earth. Become patient and merciful and innocent and quiet and good, and revering the words that you have heard continually. Do not exalt yourself, nor permit your soul to become arrogant. Let not your soul be united with the haughty, but dwell with the righteous and the humble. Receive the things that happen to you as good, knowing that nothing happens apart from God. Chapter 4. My child, remember night and day the one speaking to you, the word of God, and honor that one as the Lord. For wherever the Lord's nature is spoken, there the Lord is. Seek out each day the presence of the saints, that you might find rest in their words. Do not create division, but live in peace with those who quarrel. Judge righteously. Do not demonstrate favoritism when you judge between offenses. Do not waver, whether it is or not. Do not become like those stretching out their hand to receive, yet withdrawing it so as not to give. If you have resources through your hands, then give a ransom for your sins. Do not hesitate to give, nor grumble while giving, for you know who is the good paymaster of the reward. Do not turn away someone who is in need, but share all things with your sisters and brothers, and do not claim anything to be one's own. For if you are sharers in what is immortal, how much more in the perishable things? Do not withhold your hand from your son or your daughter, but from their youth teach them the fear of God. Do not give orders to your male and female servants, to those who hope in the same God, in your anger, lest they no longer fear God who is over both of you. For he does not come to call according to the partiality, but upon them the Spirit has prepared, whom the Spirit has prepared. And your servants, be obedient. You servants, be obedient to your masters as a type of God, with modesty and reverence. Hate all hypocrisy and everything that does not please the Lord. Do not abandon the commandments of the Lord, but guard what you have received, neither adding nor subtracting. Confess your transgressions in the church, and do not approach your prayer with an evil conscience. Chapter 5. This is the way of death. Above all, it is evil and full of curses, including murders, adulteries, lusts, fornications, thefts, idolatries, magic, sorcery, robberies, false testimony, hypocrisies, duplicities, deceit, pride, wickedness, stubbornness, covetousness, obscene speech, jealousy, arrogance, haughtiness, and pretension. It also includes persecutors of good, those who hate truth, love a lie, do not know the reward of righteousness. Do not bind closely to good, nor judge righteously. Do not watch for what is good, but what is evil, of which meekness and endurance are far away. Love worthless things, pursue reward, not being merciful to the poor, not working for the cause of the oppressed, not knowing the one who made them, murder children, corrupt God's creation, turn away those in need, oppress the afflicted, intercessors of the wealthy, lawless judges of the power, and altogether sinful. Children, be delivered from all these things. Chapter 6. See to it that one leads you astray from this way of teaching, since that one teaches without concern for God. For if you are able to beat the whole yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you are unable, do what you are able. Concerning food, bear what you are able. Beware of what is offered to idols, for it is worship of dead gods. All right. So to start off with section 1:1, where it says, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. Think about that sentence for just a second. The idea of two ways or two paths calls to mind five different objects, really, that we are to consider here. Which,
same for information, is this just the first section?
Yes, sir. Okay, so there are 16 chapters altogether, and this is just the first six chapters. And the first six chapters are this one, the two gotcha. Ways.
Gotcha.
That's it. All the rest of them are going to be right here.
Gotcha.
Okay, let's go. So, those five objects that we're to consider obviously are the destinations, which is one and two here, the way of life and the way of death. And then we also have the paths that they are required to take them, to get to those destinations, which are three and four. And then obviously you as the audience or the reader. So keep those five objects in mind as we work through this. The first and second, firstly, this concept is straight out of Scripture. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, So, the people of Israel have been wandering around the wilderness already for 40 years, and now they're standing on the bank of the Jordan River, looking out into the Canaan land, which is flowing with milk and honey. This land was promised to them by their fathers by way of covenant. And here now, starting in verse 15, the Lord, Moses addresses the people of Israel, saying, "See, I have set before you thee this day life and good, death and evil, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the life in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." So there are many other passages in the scriptures as well that show this dichotomy being proposed to the reader, like Psalm 1:6, where it says, "For Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And many of the parables of our Lord give to us that our Lord gives to us in the gospel accounts do the same. But it is important for us to consider the fact that the paths are defined by the destination in which they are directed, life and death. And there's no middle ground. And our text this morning flat out says there is a great difference between them from beginning to end. This whole book will always be forward leaning. There is a tension between an already and not yet reality. And as I stated before, the last section of the book is on eschatology. And so it really shows you the mind that this person is constantly having, leaning forward, leaning towards this future reality. And there is one last thing I'd like to point out that proves my point here. If you look at chapter 1, section 4, real quick, it says, in the third sentence of the paragraph, "and then you will be perfect." Now, the Greek word used for perfect there is teleos. And this term occurs four times in the whole text of the book of the Didache. And two of those occurrences are within this two-way section alone. Now, the root word for teleos is the Greek word telos. And telos is the telos is the aim or purpose for which something was made. Your eye was made with the telos of seeing what's happening around you. And if it is not behaving in that way to where it doesn't actually see, then it's defective. And that's this whole concept is what undergirds, Westminster Shorter Catechism's question 1-1, where it says, "What is the chief end of man?" Which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what the Didachist is saying is not that you have attained perfection, but that you are aiming at that end goal. And the final destination, when you are exemplifying these virtues listed here, you are trekking on the path to life. Now to move on to section 1-2, we see him start to lay out the path of life and how one is to walk it. He starts off by naming the two tables of the law, love of God and love of neighbor. And then he summarizes the second table by stating the golden rule, but in the negative form. Whatever you do not desire to happen, do not do to another. Which, if you pay attention, much of what the Didachist says in his explanation of the second table of the law, in chapters 2 through 5, it is primarily by way of negation, much like how the commandments 6 through 10 in the Decalogue actually lays them out, where it's, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, so on and so on. But for the rest of chapter 1, we see the Didachist lays out how one is to express love towards God. and it is primarily seen in a humble and meek spirit and in the giving of oneself to others and to alms. Though we're going to start skipping down quite a bit here, I want to point out two last quick things from this chapter. Dr. Sean Wilhite notes in his commentary that there are exactly 100 lines of correlation between the Gospel of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount and the Didache. And 28 of those occurrences happen within the first chapter of the Didache alone. And again, this just points out the biblical richness that forms the basis of this text. Secondly, if you look at section 1:6, it is interesting because the writer uses the scheme, it has been said. Right? And in that scheme, we don't see that quote that they go on to give anywhere in the text of Scripture. Sections 9:5 and 16:7, which I know you guys don't have right now, they follow this exact same scheme. And the quote that the Didache goes on to use is explicitly found in the text of Scripture, or it's easily discerned. And funny enough, St. Augustine, in his exposition on Psalm 103 and also on Psalm 146:17, explicitly cites this same quote as Holy Scripture, as does St. Gregory the Great in his work Pastoral Care. The only potential answers that commentators seem to be able to find are either from the apocryphal book, the Book of Sirach, chapter 12, verse 1, which is a little bit of a stretch because it's not really, it has a similar kind of idea behind it, but it's not the same kind of format in the or syntax. Or the other idea that they propose is that it's from oral tradition. But it seems to remain a mystery to those of us today. But moving on to chapter 2, the Didachist begins his exposition of the second table of the law. And we see listed here 26 prohibitions. One of the most notable prohibitions is in section 2:2, and it says, "Do not kill a child in the womb." And this really goes to show that though abortions may have been made easier by way of procedures and abortive pills in the last century or so, that this has been a fight since essentially the dawn of man. And the church has been fighting it since its earliest years, really. And actually, it's one, the cause of some of the earliest persecutions under the pagan Roman rule that Christians faced. And then we see chapter 2 closes out after all of those negative commands with three positive commands. And the last of them being, love some of your own, some beyond your own soul. Now this is taking the second table of the law, which is listed in section 1:2, to its maximum. It's not just love your neighbor as yourself, like our Lord says, but it's love them more than yourself. And at the start of chapter 3, we see the Didachist kind of changes his tone. He becomes like Solomon in the first few chapters of the book of Proverbs, taking a very fatherly voice. Sections 3:1, 3:3, 3:4, 3:5, 3:6, and even going into the next chapter in section 4:1, he refers to the reader as my child. Again, going back to working through prohibitions, still in his description of loving one's neighbor on the way to life. But in section 3:6, he starts focusing on the heart of the believer in the face of turmoil, culminating in section 3:10, where he tells the reader, receive the things that happen to you as good, knowing that nothing happens apart from God. And I know that everyone in the room's Calvinist spidey senses are kind of tingling with that kind of line. It sounds a lot like Westminster Confessions, the Westminster Confessions chapter on providence. And this is a comfort to us in the midst of all this. It's much more than just a list of rules of do's and don'ts, essentially. It provides us with a purpose of with humility in knowing the purpose of God's providence and our position in the midst of his decree and providence. Providence is much wiser than us. And then in chapter 4, he starts off with a section where he calls the reader to a church in their covenant community. Let's actually read section 4, 1 through 3 again real quick, where he says, "My child, remember night and day the one speaking to you the word of God, and honor that one as the Lord. For wherever the Lord's nature is spoken, there the Lord is. Seek out each day the presence of the saints, that you might find rest in their words. Do not create division, but live in peace with those who quarrel. Judge righteously. Do not demonstrate favoritism when you judge between offenses." Section 4:1 really stands out. There are two major points to draw from this section. One is the honor owed to the preacher, and then the other is the real presence of the Lord in the preached word. Now, the first point here, it brings to mind a point that Andrew had actually discussed in his Sunday school lessons earlier this year on preaching. The preacher is an ambassador of the Lord, the herald of the King of Kings. The preacher obviously is not the king himself. However, he is to issue forth the king's decrees and act on behalf of the interests of the king. Therefore, when sent out by the king, he is to issue forth the king's decree, he is to speak with the authority of the king himself. This is a lot like when Andrew took us to Jonah 1:1 and showed us how Jonah had received the word of the Lord and was commanded to go and proclaim or cry out this word that he had received to the people of Nineveh. It was not his own word that he was to give to the people, but the word the Lord had given to him. And this is the reason why the Second Helvetic Confession, chapter 1, even explicitly says that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Our elders are the ones who are charged by God with overseeing the transfiguration of this world into its eschatological state of bliss. And one of the primary tools that they have been given to do so is the preaching of God's word. And it is for this reason that St. Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Smyrnians, says, "It is well to reverence both God and the bishop or overseer. He who honors the bishop or overseer has been honored by God." And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:17 that our elders are worthy of a double honor. This is the same point that the Didachist is getting at here in commanding that we honor God's heralds, the preachers, as if we would honor the Lord himself. Secondly, what is described in the last sentence of this section is really the presence of the Lord. Here, I'd like to draw out a quote from Dr. Sean Wilhite again and his commentary that really draws out the fullest meaning of what I'm getting at here. He says, and I quote, "As the teacher and their instruction are presented to the community, a sacramental presence of the incarnated Lord serves as the basis to remember and honor the teachers. Both the presence of the teacher and the content of the teaching provide a sacramental presence of the Lord. When the instructor speaks God's word, the nature of the Lord is present, and thus the Lord himself becomes present." And he later goes on to say, "As the teacher teaches, a theophany-like experience occurs. When the lordship of Jesus is proclaimed by the teacher, the incarnate Lord's presence appears in and through the one who teaches." Quote. In other words, when you come to receive the preached word, Christ meets you there. In an almost theophonic state, event, you take part in a divine to human encounter there. And when you do come, you are to take heed how you listen, as Christ commands us to in his Gospels. "Come and, like the prophet Samuel, speak boldly and say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Really, to get a further in-depth study on this, I'd highly recommend Dr. Hans Borsman's book, "Scripture as Real Presence." It's phenomenal. Obviously, I don't agree with everything he says in it, but it's really, really good. The closing points that I'll make on chapter 4 is that the Didachist makes it a point to command that we take part in the regular gathering of the saints. And by saints here, he's specifically referring to the baptized members of the church. We'll specifically cover why I say that next week and when we discuss a second point here. But he then demands that in the gathering of the saints, we are to put off all divisions and quarrels among us. Sections 4:9 through 4:11, he goes through the household codes that sound very similar to what the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3 and 4. And he gives instructions between the relations of father and his children and slave master and slave. But interestingly and mysteriously enough, the relationship between husband and his wife are entirely omitted. We don't know why, but they're not there. And finally, in section 4:10, we see the first mention of the third person of the Trinity within the Didache, where it refers to the Spirit. This is the end of the description of the way of life. And then we see, actually, at the start of chapter 5, where it says, and this is the way of death. Sections 5:1 through 5:2 lists off 23 vices that exemplify this path. Really, it is much of the same things that have already been stated, but rather than by way of negation, they are stated in the positive. So rather than do not kill, here it says, is evil and full of curses, including murders. However, I'd like to direct your attention toward the bottom of section 5:2, where the writer says that one of the things that this path includes is the corruption of God's creation. And I'd like to submit to you this morning that this one vice is really a catch-all for all sins that one can commit. The way of death is itself a corruption of God's creation. Man was not created for death. Man was created for life. And in man's disobedience in the garden, we forfeited our lives. And this really is the pattern for all actual sins that we commit individually every day. Evil itself does not, properly speaking, have being or exist. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, has this to say about this. You can be good for the mere sake of goodness. You cannot be bad for the mere sake of badness. You can do a kind action when you are not feeling kind and when it gives you no pleasure, simply because kindness is right. But no one ever did a cruel action simply because cruelty is wrong, only because cruelty was pleasant or useful to him. In other words, badness cannot succeed even in being bad in the same way in which goodness is good. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. And there must be something good first before it can be spoiled. We called sadism a sexual perversion, but you must first have an idea of normal sexuality before you can talk of its being perverted. And you can see which is the perversion because you can explain the perverted from the normal and cannot explain the normal from the perverted. End quote. And Lewis was merely following the doctrine that was received from great men of the church like St. Augustine, who in his Confessions just simply says, evil utterly is not. Evil and sin can only be spoken of as a spoiling or a distortion of what God has created. God created the world, and after everything he spoke into being, what did he say? He said, it is good. What makes something good? First, in that it is. And secondly, in that it is behaving according to the form in which the Lord created it. So, kind of that eye analogy that I gave earlier as well. When it deviates from that created form, it no longer can be properly called good. And this gets to this teleology, this idea of working towards a purpose comes into play again. Now moving on to the very last sentence of the chapter, we see the Didachist again taking that fatherly tone, assumes the role of a teacher and exhorts the reader to be delivered from these vices so that they may be removed from the way of death and placed into the way that leads to life. In chapter 6, we see some final exhortations that the reader remains steadfast to the teaching that is provided here and takes the yoke of the Lord upon themselves. Once again, he evokes the term teleos in section 6:2 when discussing the bearing of the yoke. Remember that this yoke is offered by our Lord to those who are weary and heavy laden, and he promises that it is light. However, in this section, the Didachist offers some consolation for those who stumble and fall upon the path of life. He says, if you are unable to bear the yoke, do what you are able. And this is not to give an excuse to continue in sin that grace may abound, but it's more akin to the gentle reminder of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:1, where he says, if any may sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that, I think, is a great reminder that I would like us to close off on here and enter into our time of questions if anybody has any.
It's interesting that the early church, this is almost a part of a catechism, for lack of a better way of putting it, almost like our
it's exactly what it was.
Explains the law and the positive. But it's interesting that the focus was on being a Christian. It wasn't that doctrine is not important. Doctrine is. Doctrine is not subordinate. I mean, is not to be held in such a. I have to say this without saying it wrong. But let me just stick with the positive. That there is a deep commitment to living the way. That's literally that's the simplest way to say words.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
And that is almost. You know, and in a way, it's sort of a condemnation. Sometimes we're too doctrinal. Sometimes we're too satisfied to get the doctrine out of something without diving, or be satisfied that we're doctrinally pure without going after these hard issues. So.
Absolutely. I mean, it's a very practical document, for sure. I mean, even when you get into... the worship practices, like when we're going to discuss on baptism and the Eucharist, it's the primary focus is not on, say, when you go to the Eucharist, the presence of the Lord in it, which that's a huge thing. The actual emphasis that's given by the Didachist is actually more on how you are to partake of it, absolutely. I mean. And we also have to keep in mind that this is, you know, you look at the title of the Didache, and it says the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. And so this, like you said, was a catechism, really, that was used by the early Christians when preaching to the Gentiles and catechizing them into the faith. And so they were basically saying, okay, you lived your life this way, but this is the faith. This is the way those who are in the church, the saints, actually behave, and this is the difference between how we live. And so this is essentially a proclamation of law, essentially saying you are living in this way, you are living in on the way to death, and so, you know, there's a necessary aspect of the gospel in a sense with that doctrine that's still required, I would say.
I guess what has been one of the struggles of my life is to intellectually try to understand how God does it all, yet we're still, something is required of us. And what way is that required of us, and what does that mean?
Yeah.
And in a way, this cuts to the heart of that. I mean, you know, even the passage you read here, keeping, you know, keeping implies all you're doing is doing what you were given to do to start with. You know, walking in a way implies you're given a way. It really is the scriptural wording to try to get to how do we, what is required of us? You know, I've heard preachers, even in our church, make a statement, you know, absolutely that's required of you. Well, yeah, doctrinally, perhaps that's a pure statement, but it really isn't, okay? Something is required of you, and in what way is it required? Now, I don't want to get lost in that conversation, but they didn't get, it wasn't doing them an intellectual issue. It was an issue of the heart. Okay, and the way, and like I like the word teleos. Where are you heading? Okay, very, very. These things, you know, have a meaning.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I think that we have to, as Christians, especially Calvinists, we can get into this idea of trying to discern God's decree and his purpose, right? Which that's, I mean, you know, it's not our place to try to discern and wander into the decree, but trying to discern his purposes, I think, is a huge thing. But I do think that we all, you know, oftentimes can remove ourselves from responsibility and how we are to enact and behave in this life, live as a Christian, for sure. And there is a necessary emphasis that is to be placed on you live as a Christian.
You know, and when you read the Bible and this first time I've seen this, you know, you get a strong sense of how we are prone to sin. Mm-hmm. And our need for Jesus, you know, and without his help, you know, we really can't do much else for ourselves except trust in him and do our best. So, but we are prone to sin, and we do sin, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. But like you say, it's all headed to perfection in a very humble way.
Amen, you know. Yeah. Absolutely.
What's interesting is, you know, when you read old documents like this, one of the things that I think is helpful is to look at what's similar so that you can really highlight or show what's different, right? And one of the things that's different, well, similar and different, right, we have in chapter 4, this idea of the presence of the Word. You brought out the presence in the Word and preaching. But there's something that's very different connected to that. Chapter 4, 2, where it says, you seek out the presence of the saints, and there you rest in their words. So in the presence of the saints is the presence of the Word. And we have to recognize, as Christians today, in the post-printing press, post-enlightenment world that we inhabit, that we have outsourced a lot of the keeping of the Word into a book. So when we think of the Word of God, we think of a book. When they thought of the Word of God, they thought of more in line with Isaiah 60 and 59, that the Lord put by His Spirit the words upon you in your mouth, right? The keeping of the Word in the heart, that the Word of God is, that's not saying there isn't a book, but they carried the Word of God and spoke the Word of God. And oftentimes when we think of the Word of God, we carry it in our hands, but we never seek to put it in our heart and to put it in practice because we are so comfortable with it being something outside of us and leaving it in the book. And this really calls us to something. I mean, do we think of the communion of the saints as gathering around the Word? No. You know, we think of, maybe we might have a better doctrine of the preached Word in our tradition. But it's nowhere near that, you know. It's just interesting how that doctrine has changed in light of technology, in light of education, whatever you want to call that. I mean, as you opened with, we need to approach this humbly, that's humbly. Mm-hmm. Because they had a much deeper, abiding sense of the Word of God than we have today. Not worried about it in my heart.
I mean, we see that, I mean, spoken of about, I mean, many, many people in the scriptures, like Mary in the Gospels, where after many of the accounts with when Christ was in his childhood being raised, like when, you know, when they found him in the temple after leaving him for 3 days, and then, you know, she witnessed his interaction with the rabbis in the temple. And, you know, he says, you know, she says, well, like, basically, you've worried us to death, essentially. Why'd you do this to us? And he's like, I'm going about my Father's business. And then it says later on that she stored this up in her heart. She treasured it up in her heart. And, I mean, I think that it's, we do have this kind of prideful and arrogant way of viewing the scriptures that you just don't see in the early church fathers, primarily because it is so available to us. And I think that, I mean, obviously, with the advent of the printing press, that heavily changed things. But you go back to a lot of these early church fathers, a lot of them had the whole entirety of the Bible memorized. Like, and same thing with many of the monks in the medieval era. And how many Christians do you know that have the whole Bible memorized? I've met one in my whole life. And that was like a mind-blowing experience, right? And he's a paraplegic dude, you know, so like he, like quadriplegic, I mean, like he can't move his arms and stuff. So he literally, all he does all day is just memorize the Bible, read it, think about it. That's all he does. And so he, I mean, you look at these early church fathers and they devoted their lives to it and they centered the whole lives around it. And that's the reason why, when you read their writings, they're just spouting off scripture, like as if it's just fluid. You know, they're fluent in it, in a sense, right? So it's like, you know, they'll just state it in mid-sentence without even citing it. This is from the Book of Psalms. They'll literally just quote it in the middle of their sentence. And, I mean, it is humbling whenever you think about that, for sure. And, you know, we have like 10, 12, 20 copies of the Bible ourselves on our bookshelves, and we have like maybe a couple chapters worth memorized. You know.
I mean, it impacts the way we live, as I would say.
Yeah.
It does. That informs the way or lack of information of the way that we live. You know, the early church was more focused on practice.
Yeah.
Orthopraxy, not orthodoxy.
Not to say that orthodoxy wasn't huge.
There is a sense of which the practice. That's tough for us because it's how many of us have met somebody who can give you a perfect doctrinal statement but live in a way that undoes all of it? How often do we see that in our own lives?
And I mean, even on the flip side of that, how many people also do we know that can't articulate the doctrine of the Trinity that are
right.
Some of the most godly men? You know, they're not the most doctrinally literate, but they live just godly, pious lives.
There are some little old church ladies in those Baptist churches. Amen. That are very godly.
Amen.
Not the Presbyterian.
Ms. Dottie turned around like, all right now. Any other thoughts or questions?
I'm talking about memorizing, just from experience going through the ordination stuff, there was a section that I was examining in called English Bible. And that sounds ominous enough, right? But what they have you do is memorize and be able to summarize different portions of Scripture. So one of the questions would be like, tell us the chapter-by-chapter breakdown of Genesis 12 through 22. And in those moments, like when I was studying those things, I was like, man, I don't know the Bible. I know Genesis 12 is the beginning of the Abraham stuff, but what happens in Genesis 13? What happens in Genesis 14? What happens in Genesis 18? What happens in Genesis 19? And it's just so foreign to the way in which we think and have been taught to operate. You know, some people try to condemn memorization, you know, it's not a fruitful or helpful learning thing, but if we didn't have memorization, we wouldn't have a Bible.
You know? Yeah. But, I mean, I think when I was there at Presbytery last time, this last quarter, I mean, I thought very similar whenever I was just listening to that one guy that got up and was just systematically, like, just spouting off answers, like, mm-hmm. Nothing. I was like, oh, dang, this man, I don't know. Like, I wouldn't know how to answer these a lot of the times. I had a very similar, like, man, I don't know the Bible when I was thinking it. When I was listening. But at the same time, like, I also think that, you know, we need to be able to, I mean, Andrew and I were just talking about this the other day, be able to not just, I mean, memorization is huge, but being able to understand it and actually have the Spirit moving through it in our hearts is a huge thing, and being able to explain it, right, is a huge thing, which, you know, that way of just spouting off the answers was kind of like, all right, this seems like just remote memorization, like you're completely disconnected, it felt like, from the text, and more so just giving like, okay, this is the answer, A, B, C, D, you know. I think it's probably time for us to close out. All right, let's pray. Almighty and merciful Lord, thank you again for gathering us this morning on your Lord's Day. And I pray that as we leave this, that you would help us to...